Father, we come to this point in our service where we open up your word and we take it very seriously. We're not casual towards it, whether we're hearers or whether we are the one that is preaching the word, but we take it very seriously because you have given it to us as a means by which we can know what you're like and know how we can be reconciled to you and how to live and how to relate to our fellow man. We know as well that you have been so faithful to preserve this word throughout the generations. And though people have tried to extinguish it and destroy it, you have always caused it to persevere, and you always will do that because you've said that your word will last forever. We ask you to enlighten us now with it, Lord, not merely our intellectual acuity, but enlighten us in our hearts, Lord, that we might leave here with a greater resolve to live for you in an unholy generation. We commit this time to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have been preaching through the book of Ephesians, and we worked our way up to the beginning of chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn there, please, to chapter 3, or follow along. It'll probably be on the screen as well. We're going to read the first half of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Janet, I never realized your name was in the Bible until I just read sharers. So it's right there. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Years ago, our church used to have an annual garage sale. The main person that headed it up was Carol Pratt. Many of you remember Carol well. And throughout the year, we would save up all kinds of items and store them in the pastor's garage. That's one of the reasons we stopped having a garage sale. And that was when we still lived on Jackson Street. And my garage over there would get fuller and fuller throughout the year with stuff for the garage sale. Come summer, we'd drag it all out, set up tables in the portable classroom units over there, and sell things. I had a friend one time, without telling Carol, I put a for sale sign on her car. She had a brand new minivan. So I had a sale sign on it with a really cheap price or best offer. And people were coming in trying to buy Carol's car, and she was kind of upset. Anyway, I was always surprised at the stuff that would sell. And the items that I thought were pure junk, stuff that I thought belonged in the dumpster, they were the very items that people would plop down good money for and walk out of the portable classroom building with. While the things that I thought were really nice, really good items, they were the very things that we ended up hauling off the Salvation Army when the garage sale was finally done. So I concluded that value is in the eye of the beholder. And this brings us to a most glorious spiritual truth, and that's that God chooses the most unlikely vessels. He values what other people think is worthless. God chooses people who are the least the least significant, the most worthless in the eyes of the world, to make his truths known. Paul said, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that was not false humility on Paul's part. He really was the most unlikely person for God to choose. Paul had been a persecutor of Christians. He oversaw their arrests, their imprisonments, their tortures, and even their deaths. He was a proud, self-righteous, religious man, thinking that he was doing God a favor when he persecuted the believers. And yet God chose him to become his apostle and to become his mouthpiece to the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit worked through Paul not only to do all those things, but to actually pen 13 books that are part of the canon of the New Testament. Throughout history, God has always delighted in choosing people who are unlikely candidates. If you've been following the talk, and I don't know how you couldn't be, surrounding the picking of a new pope, you might have heard about a week ago in the Chicago Tribune, Cardinal George from Chicago said that the most important thing to look for as they pick a new pope is governance. And Cardinal George said this, people say sanctity. Well, sanctity is nice, but there have been popes who have governed fairly well who have not been holy. What's important here is governance. Can the man govern the church as a pastor? He has to be a man who knows the Lord because he's governing in his name, but it doesn't mean he's going to be a great saint. So Cardinal George thinks that you need an administrator who is able to lead a global church structure more than you need a man of God. This morning, I just happened to hear this blip on the TV from some higher up in the Catholic Church, and he might have been a cardinal, he had one of those exotic robes on, and he said that what they really need as a new pope is Jesus with an MBA. Jesus with an MBA. In the same way, we might assume that God would choose a top-notch executive when he was looking for someone to lead 2 million Jews out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. But instead, God chose Moses, a man who had trouble talking. Moses was not eloquent, and he had a speech impediment. Moses lacked confidence in himself or in God. Moses was not widely accepted by his own people because he had murdered a man in a fit of rage. And yet, God chose Moses anyway to be that great leader. And God looked for a king to replace King Saul. He told the prophet Samuel that he would choose one of the sons of Jesse. But it wasn't to be the tall, handsome Eliab. It wasn't to be Abinadab, nor any of the other 7 brothers who were mature men, any of whom looked like likely candidates. But it was to be David. David, who was only a boy, would be the chosen one to be the new king. And Jesus looked for 12 disciples. For the most part, he chose uneducated fishermen and men in questionable occupations like tax collectors. He even chose hot-headed, competitive, impulsive men. When God looked for a family into which to birth the Savior, Jesus, he chose a lowly carpenter and his young fiance. And God still chooses that which we deem unlikely or unworthy. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking about you now. Whenever we feel inadequate to serve God or not gifted enough to minister in some capacity or unworthy because we're such a sinner and we have so many weaknesses, we should take heart that these are the very kinds of people that God has always chosen and always will choose. Paul says in Corinthians, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And God uses us, the most unlikely people, the most unlikely choices to be his instruments, his vessels, his mouthpieces. He uses us to reveal a very long-kept secret. It's a secret that the Old Testament writers didn't know. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, he's referring to the Old Testament writers, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So how much of a secret was it? How much of a secret was it? Moses didn't know it. Elijah didn't know it. Isaiah didn't know it. Angels didn't know it. All of them knew that they were serving us. Us, we who would come after the Messiah. Jesus told his listeners that they, and we can see ourselves in this description, would be friends of his. Not just servants, because he was going to tell them a secret. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So what is the secret? What is the secret? It gets a little bit confusing, but when you delve into the passage and think about it and put it together, it becomes rather obvious. The secret is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And maybe we can mention four facets, if you will. It's a four-square secret, if you will. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins and was raised up again to give us new life. That's one of the four facets. That in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's the second of the facets. The third one is that Christ dwells in us, the hope of glory. These are all from this text in Ephesians. Paul says in Colossians, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And the fourth facet is that God is bringing all things together under one head, namely under the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let me repeat them very quickly. The four facets of the secret. That Christ died for our sins and was raised again to give us new life. That in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That Christ dwells in us, the hope of glory. And that God is bringing all things together under one head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's desire is that you and I, the most unlikely choices, the most unworthy vessels, that we would make this secret known to the world. You ask any Democratic candidates who were on the primary ticket in Waukegan 2 weeks ago, what is it that Waukegan really needs? Every one of the Democratic candidates that was on the ticket 2 weeks ago in Waukegan said the same thing. They said, well, what Waukegan needs is a casino. They were all in agreement on that. Ask President Obama what the most urgent need is, and he'd probably say the most urgent need is that everybody get behind him and agree to tax increases to pay for all the programs that he thinks are morally right for Americans. If I were to get each of you aside this morning and say, well, tell me, what is it that you really need today? I bet a lot of you would say money. I could really use money. That seems to be a pretty common denominator when you start talking to people. But if you ask God what he thinks is the most urgent need, what is most important today, what is biggest on your mind, God, his answer would be to get the word out. To get the word out. To get that which has been hidden away and secret for so long, but is now no longer a secret, to get the message out, to broadcast it from the rooftops. Let people know that there is a God, that he's a good God. He's a good God. He's a knowable God. He's a God that we can draw near to with confidence, and we can find help and strength and love and forgiveness and mercy at our point of need. If you've paid much attention over the years to the ministry of Billy Graham and what has made his ministry so powerful, it is that he stayed completely focused on the simple message that anybody can come to Jesus and they can come just as they are. Amen. That's all his ministry's ever been. He's never gotten sidetracked. He's never gotten complex or complicated or philosophical. Every sermon you ever hear is very simple, very focused on getting that word out. And that's God's heart as well. When you hear him preach, or when you heard him preach, you don't hear a lot of deep theology. You don't hear a lot of complex philosophy. I love Ravi Zacharias. Absolutely love him. But he's a deep speaker. You know, he says one sentence, and I want to stop the radio and say, now, say, what did he say again? Okay, what's he mean by that? Yeah, that's right. That's good. And that's wonderful. I love Ravi. But it's a very different kind of ministry than Billy Graham's that is so absolutely simple. Just absolutely simple. What you get is a simple presentation of the same truth over and over again, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's a byproduct of you and I revealing the mystery. It's a byproduct of us getting the word out, letting people know that it's for them too, that they can come, they can approach God with freedom and confidence. The byproduct that this text brings out as well is that it serves as a proclamation in the heavenly realms to the powers of darkness, to the demonic forces, that their fate has been sealed and their judgment is drawing near. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There are, at certain places around the world, tsunami warning systems. When we were out at the Oregon coast a few years ago, we saw signs about it and all. This is a tsunami warning area and all. And they have sensors way out in the ocean. And if those sensors miles offshore sense the kind of activity that leads to a tsunami, they can alert people many miles away that there's a tsunami coming. They better head for higher places. Growing up, my grandfather Jones owned a variety store in a very, very bad neighborhood in Baltimore City. He sold it in 1968, just like 2 weeks before the race riots, after Martin Luther King was killed. And his variety store, it was back in the days before they had strip malls, okay? And so everybody went to the local variety store to buy anything from candy to pop to personal goods to electrical parts and paint, you name it. And throughout the story, he had all these, I guess they were homemade wooden counters that all his merchandise was on. And during the day, if he went into the store and there wasn't a customer there, he'd just be standing there leaning against the counter with his hands curled up underneath the counter. Can you picture that? That was his standard poise, stance he'd take. He often had one of those, was it 6.5 or 7.5 ounce bottles of Cokes in his hand. He loved Coke. He drank it all day long. But he always had his fingers curled underneath the counter. When I got older, I found out that there was something under the counter. Do you know, anybody want to guess what it was? Tyler? Exactly. You're right. There was a button there. And it rang a bell back in the house. Their home was adjoining, and his wife, my grandmother, was back there all day long. And so he could press a button if he was in trouble, and it would alert her that there was a problem in the store, and she could do something about it. Well, that's kind of like what happens in the spiritual realms. When the church is doing what it ought to do in getting the message out, revealing the secret, there are bells, there are warning bells going off in hell. There are warning systems going off telling the powers of darkness that judgment is coming, judgment is coming. It won't be long. Your time is short. When we serve the Lord through personal holiness, when we serve the Lord by showing concern for a brother or sister, maybe somebody that isn't a brother or sister in the Lord, but somebody that needs help and we serve them, going through a difficult time, when we witness to somebody about the forgiveness of Jesus, when we serve the Lord by straightening chairs in the sanctuary, God bless Alma Mix, wherever she is. It's her church. Every Sunday, she's straightening all the chairs. So when Pastor Homero comes in at 1 o'clock, they're straight. God bless you for that, Alma. I notice that few people even know you do it, but it's just one of those things that's so important and wonderful and necessary. Well, when she's straightening chairs, there's another warning bell going off in hell of pending judgment, of pending doom for the powers of darkness. When we help out with Vacation Bible School, or when we do a host of things, obviously, when we help FRCZ, I mean, there's a million and a half things we can do, but all those things that we do in the name of the Lord, we are causing bells to go off, warning systems to go off in hell that their time is short. You wonder why evil is so rampant in the world today, why the intensity seems to be increasing and the speed at which we lunge towards even greater evil seems to be increasing. It's because Satan knows his time is short. The bells are going off. And his fury is increasing. You wonder why so many in our church family right here are experiencing times that are testing our faith to its limits. I mean, really testing us, really pushing us to the point that we really wonder what is going on. Satan's fury is increasing. The warning bells are driving him crazy. You wonder why morally our nation seems to be going from bad to worse so quickly. Satan is filled with fury. And the Word of God says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Meanwhile, those who hold on to their faith, those of us that are standing strong and refusing to turn back, refusing to give up, refusing to not hold on to that lifeline that we have in Jesus, we are growing stronger and stronger. And the trials that we face are making us stronger and stronger. They burn away the impurities in our lives, and they sanctify us from all the junk that just doesn't seem to go away except by adversity. The old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," has a line in it, "My richest gain I count but loss." The more you and I face trying times that test our faith, the more we come out of it saying, "My richest gain I count but loss. The things that I once thought I had to have, I don't have to have anymore. And all that I've accumulated, Lord, I'm willing to lay it down. I'm willing to give every last bit of it to you, Because my richest gain now is you. It's Christ in me. That's what's most important. I've been thinking so much lately about persecution. I'm just seeing the intensity of the battle around us, particularly with this same-sex marriage thing, just seeing how it's being embraced and what that means spiritually for our nation and the world in which our children are growing up in. I mean, it really, really makes me wonder how quickly we as believers will be persecuted for our faith. We already see it to some extent, and it could get really bad really fast. We've always known it could happen, it's coming, but I think there's enough going on that we could realize it could escalate very rapidly. Christians are not held in high esteem. They're not held in respect anymore in this country. I just read that NBC has become known as the anti-Christian channel now. Things that you used to not be able to get away with saying or portraying, not only can you say and portray them, but the people that get criticized are the ones that are the Christians, the ones that are real Christians. We're the ones that are criticized. We don't have that freedom to exercise our faith as we once did. Amen. And thinking about all this the past month or two, what came to my mind is Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," one of the greatest hymns ever written in the Christian faith. And there's a verse in that hymn that goes like this: "And take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth." See, Martin Luther had that awareness. He was living in an age, he was persecuted. They wanted to kill him. And this wasn't a just a nice stanza he came up with and then sold to some music distributor. This was daily his life. Real, and he had a wife named, was it Katie? Was it Katie's wife? I mean, he just loved his dear Katie, and he had children he loved. And I mean, he was a family man, and yet he realized that they could come and they could take everything. They could take his goods, they could take his books that he liked, they could take his children, they could take his wife, but what they couldn't take from him was the kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom ours remaineth. We who are serious disciples of Jesus Christ are becoming more and more resolute in following him. I know I am. Just more and more resolute. That for me, there's no turning back. That for me, even if I have to pay that ultimate price, if I'm burned at the stake, if they take everything I've ever saved up, if they take my family away from me, take my house, I'm ready to pay that price, and that no one can take the kingdom from me. No one can take the kingdom from me. The kingdom ours remaineth. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows where you are. He knows where you live. He knows what you go through. He knows the price you pay, and he's not going to forget about you, no matter how grave times become. No matter how serious, no matter how much persecution there is of believers as we approach the coming back of Jesus. The Lord knows we are his. And he's in the process of preparing us to meet our bridegroom, who is Jesus. Amen. When I was a kid, I was first a Cub Scout, and then I was a Boy Scout. I was a part of Boy Scout Troop 46. It met at Bethlehem Evangelical Lutheran Church in Baltimore, Maryland, 4815 Hamilton Avenue, every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. And my parents, I shouldn't say that, one of the reasons my parents made my brother and I join was that we'd become more social, okay? We were kind of shy, and it was easy for us to bury our heads in the books and to go out and have to be with other kids. It didn't come natural, so they wanted us to do these things to be more social. So I was Boy Scout for a while. Our troop was not your average Boy Scout troop, though. It was not a troop that was dedicated to merit badges, and we'd never produced an Eagle Scout mark. I mean, we were dedicated to having fun. We were dedicated to playing games, like Steal the Bacon, one of our favorites. And when the weather was nice in Baltimore, we played softball out on the church property. Summertime, of course, brought camping trips and camporees, not jamborees, but camporees, and We were dedicated to having fun. And I always said that if there was a certain kid that wasn't there one Thursday night, it was because they had been locked up. That was the kind of troop we had. You figure, well, they're in the juvenile hall, maybe they'll be back next Thursday. That was just the picture of our Boy Scout troop. Well, this one night, we get there, and it was a little before 7 o'clock, and the scoutmaster wasn't there yet, so we're in the church basement, the fellowship hall, playing our usual games. All of a sudden, the scoutmaster arrives. And he says, his name is Mr. Stedding. Tried to find him on the internet this week. I think he's long dead. But he walks in the door and he says, "Fall in!" Well, you knew something was wrong. You knew this was not another Thursday night. So we had to fall in our patrols. There were three patrols in our troop. And we all stood there at attention and waiting for what was going to happen next. And he crosses his arms. He says, "Big wheels. You think you're all big wheels. I'll tell you what you are. You ain't nothing." We're just frozen, wondering what happened. Well, then he proceeds to explain what was wrong. There had been a camping trip the previous weekend, which I, by the way, had missed for some reason. I wasn't on it. But at this camping trip, he had not been able to be there. And so he sends his son-in-law, his daughter's husband, to go in his place to be the leader of the nice young boys on their camping trip. And sitting around the campfire, these nice young boys with the son-in-law, scoutmaster of the scoutmaster, the boys convince the son-in-law that there's bears in the woods. And they get him scared. So they all go to their, and there aren't any bears around Baltimore, they all go to their tents and they fall asleep, and he stays awake the whole night to protect himself and all the boys in his charge from the bears. When he went home and told his father-in-law, that's what precipitated big wheels. "I'll tell you what you are, you ain't nothing." Well, God would have us know this morning that in ourselves, without him, we ain't nothing. We are the least of the least. We are undeserving of the love of God. We are undeserving of his mercies and graces. We are the most unlikely people to not be saved. We are the least deserving of any of his promises. But he would also have us know that when we placed our faith in Jesus and what his son Jesus did on the cross for us, that we became something. We really became something. We were fully redeemed, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of his son. And he wants us to know that those of us who were, and we all were, far away have been brought near. And we are now seated with him in heavenly places, and he now calls us friends. Friends. Now he wants us to know that his goal for us is that we make this known, that everybody can become friends. Everybody can be reconciled. And he wants us to broadcast it far and wide. Amen. If you're old enough to remember when Prince Charles and Princess Diana were married, and Diana was still alive and all, you know that everything they did ended up being made public. There was nothing that seemed to be able to stay private. And now with Prince William and Kate Middleton, it's the same way. There is nothing they can get away with. Everything seems to have a way of finding itself into a photograph and be broadcast around the world. Well, God wants all of the private information about Jesus to be revealed. All that was once kept secret and hidden for generations, now is the time when he wants all that to be revealed to the world. Things that he kept secret for eternity up until the time of the coming of Jesus. Now is the time to broadcast it. in order that many can find their way now into the kingdom, and so that the powers of darkness can hear those bells going off, warning them that their time is short. It's very short. Amen. Let's pray. Let's have all of our heads bowed in this place this morning. Lord, your word is so wonderful. As we dig into passages that we've formerly just glossed over or read over and scratched our heads over, we find such incredible jewels here, such incredible truths. And they're all, just like Billy Graham's messages, all focused on one thing, that we can be reconciled to you, that we can draw near to you in full faith, full confidence, full assurance, and that you're a God that simply will never turn away any who come to you in humility and brokenness. Lord, that is such good news, and it's news that we need to hear, not just once or twice, but we need to hear it day by day, week by week, because it's so easy to forget it. So easy to begin to think that it's not by grace, that it's by works, that we have to earn it, that we have to do more, we have to make ourselves worthy. It's always refreshing to hear the old, old story one more time. And Lord, I pray that we would, each of us, be just have a greater sense of urgency about proclaiming what was once secret to the world. That we would be quick to go fishing, quick to share it with our families, our coworkers, people around us, people that we run across on Facebook, that we have such an urgency in our heart, just like Paul did, to spread the message far and wide, that everyone can be saved, everyone can come into a relationship with you. And this morning, even as we have talked about these truths, it's possible there's somebody here today that is not in relationship with Jesus. And you hear all these words and you are pricked in your heart about their truth. And I'm here to tell you that all that we've said is for you. That God wants you, too, to draw near to him in full assurance, full confidence. In fact, he has already drawn near to you. He's right next to you. He's been seeking you. He's been pursuing you. You perhaps are just now waking up to that fact. And while we have everybody just with their heads bowed and I'm giving some privacy to everyone, I'd like to ask if there's anybody in this room this morning that would like to be restored to God this morning. They would like to say, this is my day. This is my day when I now understand that God has been pursuing me all along. He's a good God and a wonderful God, and he has paid the price for all my sins so that he could call me his friend. If you want to come into that friendship today, know that you too are one of the redeemed. I'd like to ask you to just slip your hand up quickly and let me see it. Okay, I see one. Is anybody else in this place? Don't be shy. Don't be hesitant. Okay, I see another. Good. Anyone else? Okay. Okay, I see a third. Very good. Very good. Very good. Father, I thank you for these that have raised their hands in this place. And I thank you that you're giving us such a urgency based on your word to extend the invitation far and wide. And I pray for these that have just raised their hands today that you would confirm in their hearts the reality of what they've done and of the eternal transaction that has just taken place, of the significance of it. May you confirm in their heart that this is not some brand of religion. This is what you've been about from all eternity. It's what you've always been about. Thank you, Lord God. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.